chapter 12, actually the 14, first 14 verses. And the 1 Timothy passage is there for your consideration later. We won't be reading that this morning, but it is another passage that fits the theme this morning. But this is Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
Continuing in the Gospel, first according to Matthew, selected verses, and then I will be turning briefly to the Gospel of John, a few verses from chapter 1. From the 7th chapter of Matthew, beginning at the 15th verse, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. The healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In the 23rd chapter, the 25th verse, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate. The outside also may be clean." In the 24th chapter, verse 12, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." And finally, from the Gospel of John, first chapter, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word, and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, great amazement at his grace and his heart of love for us. Amen. I invite you to stand as you are able. And if you share the faith that we confess, I ask you to encourage one another by saying together the creed printed in the bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Please be seated unless you are ages 3 through kindergarten, in which case you may continue your worship in children's church. If you are new to us and would like to introduce your child to our teachers, they would love that. Brett, would you pray for me, please?
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the word made flesh in the person of Jesus. We thank you for the word that has been given to us in the form of this canon of scripture. We pray that you would teach us through it. Use David to that end. May we know your word better so that we could know you better. Mm-hmm.
Text this morning is from Psalm 107, verses 17 through 22. This too is the word of God. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. In this section of the psalm, the psalmist draws attention to another set of circumstances in which there is a plight, a distress. But to frame this, I want to draw your attention to something of more contemporary note. The Center for Disease Controls, the CDC, reports that in 2019, there were 4,178 drug-related deaths in Ohio. Two-thirds of drug-related deaths nationally are related to the opioid epidemic. Two-thirds. So applying the math, which for an English major is always risky, but assuming I'm correct, That means that in the year 2019, 2,800 Ohioans died of opioid addiction. Let me put that in perspective. In the year 2019, Medina Senior High School and one middle school was wiped out. Gone. If what the president reported in his State of the Union is correct, and that since opioid deaths are down 22%, that means we have spared from 2017 to 2019 one elementary school, in addition to the high school and one middle school. Across 88 counties, that amounts to 31 deaths per county in Ohio. 2,800 families are grieving right now. What do we do with this information? How do we process it? It's no good simply to rage against it. We might feel better about ourselves if we're not ones facing that addiction ourselves, or a loved one for whom we care. Nor is it any good simply to wring our hands helplessly. Some effort must be undertaken. The question is what? At the very least, there must be ongoing appeal to our neighbors, to our children, to our friends, to call out to these folks who are trapped in their addictions to see the sources of the addiction. Why? Why is it happening? And secondly, to point to remedies. And for us as people of faith, for us as followers of Jesus, specifically pointing to remedies that spring from repentance and faith in Christ, coming to the point of recognition that our lives, apart from Him, are empty. There are, of course, other addictions. There's alcoholism. There's food addictions, where the refrigerator becomes your pusher. There's porn. That's one that's interesting because you don't need to inject or drink that addiction. All you have to do is use your eyes. And the drugs are already on board. What a convenient delivery system for someone who wants to destroy someone else. There's work. We can be addicted to work, to success, to ambition. Do you wonder if maybe you're tempted to be addicted to work? Look at your schedule. What does it tell you? All addictions. And let me say this. There isn't one person in this room or anywhere on this earth that does not suffer from one form of addiction or another. The word we call it in Scripture is sin. It is a condition of dependence on something or someone other than God. So what's your addiction? That's the real question. What's mine? On what or whom do we depend? It's all born of faith of some kind. It's just a question of whether that faith is misplaced or not. And all misplaced faith has in its roots the notion that I can be self-sufficient, that I can define my own reality and get away with it. I don't need God. Except that I do. All addictions, in one way or another, are an attempt to escape from reality. They are a transference of this faith in God to something or someone else. Now, some addictions, specifically, are self-conscious escapes. They are very self-aware of shaking their fist against God. They are very intentional, willful, determined, defiant rejections of God. I don't need God, and I'll prove it. Watch. It is this condition that the psalmist is addressing in our passage in Psalm 107. I want to reiterate that we do not generalize from this psalm to everything else. Not every addiction warrants the description of verses 17 and 18, but some do. And that behavior that is self-conscious and intentional, that leads to reckless, self-destructive, even harmful of others' behaviors, is what the psalmist calls foolish. Indeed, the category of foolishness in Scripture is generally one that asserts there is no God. We'll see this when we look at Psalm 14. It's what makes Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount warning us not to call someone a fool. Remember, he says, if you say raka, which is some Aramaic insult, you're liable to go before the Sanhedrin. But if you say you fool to someone, you are liable for the fires of hell. Wait, what? That guy that just cut me off in traffic, I don't have a right to call him a fool? Is that what you're saying? Well, we don't use the word fool. You've heard me say it. It bears repeating. We don't use the word fool the same way Scripture does. For us, fool is a synonym to jerk, idiot, twit. In Scripture, fool is equivalent to atheist, anti-religious bigot, defier of God and His holiness. So when Jesus says, don't you be judging someone as an atheist, lest you be liable for the fires of hell, pushes back against our tendency to elevate ourselves and minimize our own sin when comparing it with the sin or dignity of someone else. Well, he's a jerk. That person, those people, they can't possibly love Jesus. Fill in the group of your prejudice. We're not supposed to do that. And yet, we are supposed to recognize that there are times and circumstances when foolishness really is at work and really has consequences. We shouldn't be blind to that. To refrain from being judgmental and condemning does not mean we check our brains at the door and say, oh, everything's just fine. No, it isn't. 4,178 deaths say otherwise. It's not fine. And we know it. We just don't know what to do about it. I was in the room with him. I watched him put the tourniquet on his arm. I watched him take the lighter and melt the rock in the spoon. I watched him insert the needle into the now liquid form and put it in his arm. And every step of the way, I pleaded with him not to do it. I told him, I will pay you whatever money you lost buying this on the street. I will take you out and feed you. I will get you well. I will do whatever I can to rescue you from this choice. He could not hear me. He heard me. But all he could say to me, it's too late. It's too late. I can't. That's what addiction does. That's what the consequence of willfully disregarding God does to our ability. When the psalmist says they loathed any kind of food and they drew near to the gates of death, he's not kidding. He's not exaggerating. This isn't melodramatic. Oh, you're just being. No, he's not just being. He's telling the truth, and I've seen it. This is what our foolishness reduces us to. So is there hope? The psalmist says that some of these very same people experienced hope when? When they cried out to God. Now, I know that for some people, the thought of crying out to God feels like the last thing they want to do. And I can tell you that for some of them, unless they do it, it would be the last thing they do. Crying out to God, well, let me put it this way. Husbands, does it ever feel like death when you have to say to your wife, I was wrong, I'm sorry? Own it. Huh? You get used to it, that's great. I mean, seriously. When is it ever pleasant to have to say something you have been avoiding saying for a long time? To cry out to God when you have been doing everything but can feel like death. It's at least admitting defeat. It's at least admitting, I'm not self-sufficient. I can't do this by myself. Followed by a series of epithets that would have to be blacked out of the transcript. But look at what the psalmist holds out to us. He's not holding out to us, you cry out to God, and he will rub your nose in it, make you feel like a moron, and treat you like dirt. What does he say? Look at what he says. They cried out. These particular people, in their foolishness, cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He delivered them from their distress. That is a loaded comment. What does it even mean to be delivered? The first thing the psalmist says in expounding what it meant for him to deliver them out of this, their distress, is in verse 20. He sent out his word and healed them. Now, you and I both know that not everybody who cries out to God gets healed. Again, in the specific case, these people did. So, again, we're not universalizing the condition of foolishness to every broken condition in life, nor are we universalizing that God delivers some and heals them as a universal promise to everyone to be healed from their disease or the consequences of their foolishness. But in some cases, he does. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He did not raise everybody who was dead, did he? And thank God we have Lazarus around to tell us all about it, right? No, he's dead. Jesus raised him to make the point about Jesus being the resurrection and the life. That there was a visible manifestation of the power of God to raise all of us from the dead someday. So these occasions when somebody experiences this kind of deliverance is not supposed to be held out as a universal promise that when you cry out, all will be well immediately. It is intended to be an encouragement to cry out to God, because whatever he does, you need to know one thing before you know anything else. Your foolishness does not block your way to him. Your foolishness is something he overcomes. Your foolishness, your willful disregard of him, is no barrier to him when he loves you. He will break through any barrier, overcome any obstacle, blow off any excuses. He will bring you to the place where you know that despite the fact at some level you deserve what you're getting, he's saying, yeah, but my son took that for you. Because I love you. And I don't want your foolishness getting in the way of my love. So, you perishing from me. I want you to know that no matter what you've desired, thought, said, or done, that is born of your prior rejection of me does not mean I automatically reject you. On the contrary, I bring you back because I love you. Have you ever thought or felt, God can't love me? If he really knew what I've done, if he really knew what I've desired, what I've thought, what I've said, what I've done, if he really knew the people I've hurt, there is no way he could forgive me. If that's your case and you're right, then we need to pack it up, turn out the lights, close the building, and go home. Because if you're right for you, you're right for all of us. Being a Christian does not mean you're better than somebody else. Being a Christian means simply this: you know you're as bad as you can possibly be, because you participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. And he knew you would, and he went so that you could be set free from that. That's not possible. Not by us, it isn't. Not even close. left to our devices, we'd shoot one another in the face if he took off the restraints. But that's not who he is. Beloved, look at me. We have a God who has come to us and said, I want you back. How do you know? Did he talk to you? Does he talk to you? Look what the psalmist says. He sent his word. So, yes, he talks to me. Take that. He sent his word. The word that, the verb there, he sent, is the same verb that is used to say he sent the plagues. You know, Passover, Egypt, taking it on the chops 10 times. He sent that to them. Same verb. The full weight of God's character, his holiness, his sovereignty, his love, his grace. He sent that to set you and me free from our foolishness and its consequences. What an amazing person God is. That he does not hold against us the things we really deserve to have held against us. Kind of flips the whole issue of, well, if God's so good, why is there evil? If we're so evil, why is there good? We don't deserve it. Yet we receive it. Every day. Mitch, sent me a note from the first service, yes, reminding me of a point that I was struggling with, and he really brought it into focus for me. This idea of the kingdom of God. You know, we talk about the kingdom of God. We talk about the kingdom of God in terms of already, not yet. What that means is when Christ came, the kingdom of God began already to expand out of what God was doing in Israel and began its approach to the whole world. So with the ministry of Christ on earth, his atoning death on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension, now the kingdom, the reign of God in the hearts and lives of men and women all over this earth began its march around the globe. So there are ways in which we can say already the kingdom of God has begun. Sometimes we are healed. Already, there's evidence that the kingdom of God that sets about the restoration of all creation has begun. We see evidence of it in certain instances. But there's another aspect of it. There's a not yet. The fight isn't done. We are still engaged in warfare against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Our own hearts being the beachhead for that war. And there are days, somebody say amen, when it feels like the evil in my heart is winning. God's not done. The fact that you and I can feel that way is itself an evidence that he's winning the war. Because in my foolishness, I reject him. In his grace, he overcomes my foolishness and says, David, David. This is the foolishness. You sure you still want that? Well, yeah, because you're not giving me what I want. You sure? No. I don't like it. I know. But I love you. And you're going to get through this. Again. I'm going to bring you home because you're my son. Not yet, but I've already started. You know, it's a sidebar in the whole drug thing. Studies in the brain have demonstrated that it has a remarkable capacity to heal itself in ways scientists once upon a time, not so long ago, didn't think possible. Studies have been done to show that if a heroin addict can stay clean for 5 years, that their brain function is restored almost, not quite, but almost to normal. God designed that. I like that God is an engineer. He's a really good engineer. He makes systems that can work. You know how that happened? He sent his word. He spoke. And he made it. And our brains are part of that. So are our souls. And he designed that to work together. Sin interrupts that, but he overcomes. He installs himself in us and starts changing the system. And that can work in our bodies. Lazarus is still dead. These are not the bodies that are meant to last, but they can do better when we work with him instead of against him. That's not a promise for immediate deliverance, but it is a promise that he is pointing us to what will be ultimate deliverance. And we can taste it now. So, where have you experienced deliverance from your own foolishness? What can you point to as the mighty act of God when he sent his word to your heart to let you know you are loved more deeply and profoundly than you ever thought possible? In the face of knowing that you're worse than you think, that God is over, under, around, and through everything in your life, and he is uprooting that which is painful and destructive and replacing it with him, his character, his son, his grace, his spirit. What can you tell your children about how God delivered you from your foolishness? Because kids need to know that mom and dad, once upon a time, were foolish. And if they don't believe you, they should ask your parents, their grandparents. They can tell. So parents, you may as well just save them the effort and come clean now. Because here's what happens. Instead of holding it over your kid when they do something stupid, you come alongside your kid and admit to being stupid yourself, and now suddenly there's a relationship where there is openness that the two of you can go together to God to find his peace. Because he sent his word to you and delivered you. They need to know that. So that when they come to the age you are now, they can do the same, generation, one generation to the next, commending the mighty acts of God. There's grace in that. And what do the children around us need to know? What does the rising generation need to know? In the face of 2,800 people dying because they don't. We have stuff to tell. We have hope to offer. Because we've been given it ourselves. We can testify. There's no finger wagging in that. There's no judgment in that. There's just the testimony of grace to grace, because God is gracious. Do you believe that? What do you have to tell, beloved? What do you have to say that's going to make them know they are loved? They're going to see that you are. If the false premise is, I'm self-sufficient, then the true premise for your life and mine is dependence on the Lord in our desires, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds is freedom. You think about that. Let's sing.
Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.